Turn our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16. It's a great and significant text receiving our attention again this morning and perhaps for several more mornings as we gather together on Lord's days. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There could be no more important question than that from Jesus' lips in this text. Who do you say that I am? While the clarity of Peter's response is unshadowed by doubt, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," the world languishes in befuddled stupefaction. Jesus' acceptance of Peter's statement was unmistakable. "Blessed are you, Simon," he said. "Blessed are you." Yet somehow sinners manage to miss it, confuse it, distort it, or confound it. We saw that last time as we studied this text. We saw last time some of the confusion about Jesus of Nazareth that is promoted in the world and, in fact, in the church in Christianity in our days. For some, Jesus is a magician. For others, an angelic messenger, a teacher of hidden wisdom in touch with the universal consciousness. For yet others, Jesus was a political activist, and, of course, he supports their cause, whatever it is. For some, Jesus was a little-known, shadowy teacher of peasant wisdom, and this historical Jesus, so-called, had no theology, no developed system of morality, no miraculous power, no plans for the future, nothing. His followers, say the scholars, made all that up later and then blamed it on Jesus. For yet others, Jesus is a good moral teacher, a good man approved by God, but merely a man. For some today, Jesus is a symbol of love, a lucky charm for success in business and health, and the list goes on and on, right? But all of that ignores what Jesus taught about himself. It ignores the titles that Jesus accepted for himself in this passage. You cannot take a view of Jesus Christ and ignore who he said he is. That would be absurd, wouldn't it? And so last time we began to take apart this statement of Peter's in Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We're focusing our attention this morning on the little phrase there, "You are the Christ." Next week, God willing, we'll look at Son of the living God. There is a lot behind both of those terms. This morning we want to look at "You are the Christ." Christ was the Greek word Christos, or anointed one. I told you that last time. It was the New Testament equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. That Hebrew word also meant to be anointed. It had to do with the pouring of oil on the head as part of a ceremony. An anointing, you remember, was an Old Testament way of identifying God's specially selected man for a post of spiritual service. In Exodus 28, for example, it was used of the priests. In 1 Samuel 16, a king was anointed, King David. In 1 Kings 19, it was a prophet, Elisha, the replacement of Elijah. An anointed one was someone appointed by God to a role of special spiritual service. Messiah, or the Christ, meant then the appointed one. And that was what Peter was calling Jesus here, the anointed, the appointed one. You are the Christ. Well, Jesus accepted that title and gave, in fact, credit to God, not to Peter, for the insight into who he was. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that means son of Jonah, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus accepted the title. And as I pointed out for us last time, when we say Jesus Christ, Christ is not Jesus' surname any more than Pastor is my first name when someone calls me Pastor James, right? I prefer Joel. Christ is Jesus' title. We'll leave titles in the church to our Lord, won't we? The rest of us are brothers and sisters. Christ is Jesus' title. Jesus is the Christ. That would be the most appropriate way to say it. He is Jesus the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. Now, the question we need to ask and answer this morning is, what is the significance of that? What was the significance of Peter giving Jesus the title, the anointed one? Who was Peter then saying that Jesus was? It probably meant a lot to him with his Old Testament mind and background. It perhaps doesn't mean so much to us. You see, we cannot possibly understand who Jesus was unless we understand the significance of this title that he accepted from Peter, the Christ. Now, let me summarize it for you as we begin, and then we'll look at it in detail. We're going to review the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament this morning to see what it meant when Peter said, "You are the Christ," and when Jesus accepted it. Let me summarize it. Here's what Peter was saying. It comes in three parts. Peter was saying, "You are the divine rescuer to make ransom payment for our sins. You are divine revealer to make known God's glory and God's truth. And you are divine ruler to remove wickedness and establish peace in God's universe." That, in summary form, is what "you are the Christ" meant. Christ, in the Old Testament, had three basic tasks, according to God: to rescue, to reveal, and to rule. Now, before we look at the Old Testament, let me just remind you that the source, the real source of the insight that Peter had here, was God, not Peter. Remember, this is not just Peter flinging out his ideas, right? He was wrong as often as he was right. Here, though, it is the Lord, God himself, who has motivated the statements. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." Peter, you didn't come up with this in your own mind. "But my Father who is in heaven." See, last week we reviewed the opinion poll, didn't we? We've seen the opinion poll of men regarding who Jesus was. Their confusion and disagreement has really no interest for us. The primary issue is, what does God say? What does God think about Jesus of Nazareth? And if God said through Peter that Jesus is his Christ, his anointed one, then what did that title mean to God? What did it mean to say Jesus of Nazareth was Christ? From God's perspective, what did it mean? That will then truly answer for us the question, who is Jesus of Nazareth, won't it? And so to find out who God said Jesus is when he gave the title Christ to him, we must look at the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Christ. Now, there were a number of Old Testament names for Messiah. He was called seed, he was called the branch, a child, son, messenger of the covenant, servant, and so on. All of those titles referred to one God-appointed, God-anointed, rescuer, revealer, and ruler, the Christ, Messiah. And so let's look at those three aspects of what it meant for Jesus of Nazareth to be the Christ. Who is he? Let's let God answer. As you study the Old Testament passages about Messiah, the first thing that strikes you is he is a rescuer. He is a rescuer. Turn to the book of Genesis chapter 3. As you study the Old Testament passages about Messiah, the first thing that strikes you is he is a rescuer. There can be no denying that the human race needs rescue. The longer we try to rescue ourselves, the deeper we get in trouble. Like a man in quicksand, the harder we thrash our arms and our legs to save ourselves, the faster we sink. We jumped into that quicksand in Genesis 3, you remember, in the garden, the fall into sin. From that point on, the world has been like a runaway car on a freeway. The driver passed out over the steering wheel. The resulting road smashes are evident in world history, national history, and in the history of lives of individual sinners like you and me. The only hope for us is rescue from the outside. We're in the quicksand. Someone must throw us a rope. As you look at the messianic passages of the Old Testament, you find that Christ, the Christ, is the rope. He's the rescuer. In fact, to summarize it, you could say that he rescues us from four things. At least four things that the Christ rescues us from in the Old Testament. The first thing he rescues us from is the serpent, Genesis 3. Genesis 3, 1. Now the serpent is more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from the tree, any tree in the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." He's a liar, right? You know the rest of the story. The whole human race is plunged into the power of the evil one, the serpent, Satan himself. The serpent's intervention brought death and guilt and shame to the human race. It also brought judgment. Well, you might look at Genesis 3 and say, well, would God simply write off the human experiment? Throw it away like a cake batter in which the wrong ingredients were added? You thought it was sugar and it was salt? Would God just throw it away? No. God's eternal plan involved rescue from the serpent and his schemes. Verse 15. Messianic prophecy. God says, "I will put enmity," speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He," that is the seed, singular, of the woman, "he shall bruise you on the head. You," the serpent, "shall bruise him on the heel." Now, this text is not just an explanation of why most women hate snakes, right? Revelation 12 and 13... the other New Testament passages tell us that the serpent was actually Satan, evil fallen angel, prince of demons. Satan had maliciously intervened in human history with disastrous results. God, however, would send a rescuer. The rescuer is called here the seed of the woman. A descendant of Eve, one born in the human race, one born in her line, would be the one who would eventually crush the serpent and all of his evil plans for disrupting God's creation. Middle of verse 15. He, the seed, the one who is to come, shall bruise you on the head, shall crush your heads. And you, the serpent, you're going to get a shot in on his heel, says God, but that's it. The serpent would deliver a blow to the heel, which is about all the higher average snake can get, right? And the Satan is going to deliver a blow to the one who is the seed of the woman. But in turn, the one who is born the seed would crush the serpent's head. That's a death blow. And so from the beginning of human history, God promised that he would send a rescuer. A rescuer to deliver us from the schemes of the serpents, from the schemes of Satan. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah 7 chapter 14, we are told something about the one who would be born to a woman in Eve's lineage. We are told something about Messiah. You might want to stick your bulletin, a piece of paper or something, in Isaiah, because we're going to be there a lot. It has a lot of prophecies regarding Christ, as you know. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Genesis 3 spoke of the seed of the woman. Here we are told more. Verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Means God is with us. God would give a rescuer born into the race of men, a descendant of Eve. And here God says it would in fact be by a virgin birth that God's rescuer would be born into the world, ready to crush the serpent's plans, the serpent's schemes, and in fact the serpent's very life. Now, besides rescue from the serpents, there was a second thing that the Old Testament rescuer Christ would come to rescue us from. He would rescue us from evil oppression. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. First of the servant songs or prophecies regarding Messiah. Isaiah 42. All through human history, evil, loving, stronger men have taken advantage of helpless, weaker men and women. Sometimes they've done that by means of government, at other times by means of war, personal intimidation, crime, whatever. However they have done it, the tale of human history is a story of the stronger oppressing and taking advantage of the weaker. One of the tasks detailed for Messiah in the Old Testament was to be God's rescuer from oppression. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold," messianic term, "my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice," notice his gentleness, "nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed. Until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Messiah's task is to rescue the smoldering wicks, the candles that are about ready to go out. It is his job in gentleness to rescue them. He is to take the bruised reeds and not break the stick that has been bent, but to restore it to its full strength. It is his job, Messiah's job, to rescue the oppressed from oppression, to rescue them from intimidation, from swindling, from threatening, from crime, from war, from everything. To put it another way, Christ will rescue us from the morning newspaper, right? That's his job. That's what it meant to be Christ's. Besides rescue from the serpent and from the stronger taking evil advantage of the weak, there is a third Old Testament rescuing task assigned to Christ or Messiah. Thirdly is to rescue God's people from wandering. Isaiah 49. He is to rescue God's people from wandering. In the common sheep and shepherd imagery of the Bible, the most desperate state of affairs for God's people is wandering. A lonely sheep, shivering with cold, separated from the flock. It's an image that well expresses our lonely, sinful separation from God. Isaiah 49, we are told that God's servant, the Messiah, will be there to rescue us from our wandering. Verse 5. "Now says the Lord, who formed me," Yahweh speaking to the servant, servant himself now speaking, "and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him." See it? Israel had wandered from God, their divine shepherd. As the border collie faithfully answers its master's whistle and brings the straying sheep back into the flock, so the servant will be the one to regather the scattered, lonely, defenseless sheep of God. Verse 6. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one for Israel. He is their rescuer. But God says, you know what? There's a whole world of Gentiles out there, and Messiah will be their rescuer too. "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Messiah will be like a light that calls us home from the darkness. I read a book once where the main character was lost in a blinding ground blizzard. Being from South Africa, you might not know what a ground blizzard is. Being from South Dakota, I know very well. A ground blizzard is when the snow that has fallen previously is blown along the ground in a blinding cloud. It's not snowing, but the wind is just blowing the snow that's already there along the ground. It usually only goes a few meters high, but you can't see anything because of the snow that's blowing. Well, in this book, the hero was able to find his way home when his companions shone a spotlight straight up into the sky. He could see the reflection off the clouds. He couldn't see anything in front of him or to the sides, but he could see that light shining up. And it called him home. That's what Jesus of the Messiah is here in this passage. You're the light to the nations. He's the beacon. He is God's candle in the window that will call home the lost and the wandering sheep. That's what it meant to be Messiah. Now, besides rescue from the serpents, oppression, and wandering, the most important thing that the Old Testament said Christ would rescue us from is sin. Sin. Isaiah 53 portrays it as well as any passage in all the Scripture. It would be tempting to read the whole text, but look just at verses 10 and 11. But the Lord, Yahweh, was pleased to crush him. Speaking of the servant, 52:13, my servant will prosper. It's Messiah. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, what is Messiah to be? He's to be a guilt offering for the sins of his people. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will make them right before God. How? He will bear their iniquities. Messiah's job, primarily in the Old Testament, among all of his rescuing tasks, was to rescue us from sin. The prophet Zechariah, turn if you're not sure where Zechariah is, turn to the Gospel of Matthew and then flip forward. You'll hit Malachi and then Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah said something very significant about this saving work of the Messiah in regard to rescuing us from sin. Zechariah 3, verse 8. Again, it's messianic prophecy that is before us. You'll see it, verse 8. Now listen, Joshua, that was the high priest in Zechariah's day. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, there are men who are assembled, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch, Messiah. Right? Messianic terminology. Take off your shoes, we're on messianic ground. Verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set up before Joshua, some symbol to represent the prophecy, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. Now notice this. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In one day. Messiah, the servant branch of verse 8, would do something that would totally remove the sin of God's people in one day. One cannot help but see Jesus impaled upon the Roman cross. In one day, paying for the sins of every day of our lives. Messiah is to be a rescuer from sin. The prophet Malachi, a few pages forward towards the New Testament, and you find the prophet Malachi, he also emphasized that Christ, the Messiah, would be a purifier or a rescuer from sins. Malachi 3, verse 1. God speaking, God says, I'm going to send my messenger. We'll find out later in Matthew 17 that the messenger is in fact John the Baptist, right? The messenger to go before. I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. God says, I'm going to come. And I'm going to send a messenger first. But when the messenger is done, middle of verse 3, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Says the Lord of hosts. Messiah is called here the messenger of the covenant. God's covenant with Abraham had promised blessing, you remember. This one would be the messenger, the bringer of that blessing. Messiah would bring the blessing of purification or rescue from sins. Look at verses 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's or launderman's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, refine them like silver and gold, that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Messiah is going to rescue from sin. He's going to give his life as a guilt offering in one day to purify his people. And so, in Matthew 16, when God had Peter answer Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? With the words, you are the Christ, it pointed to something very critical about Jesus of Nazareth. That term, the Christ, meant that Jesus was not a magician. He wasn't a political activist with Marxist leanings. He wasn't a good moral teacher. He was God's rescuer for the human race. He was the one promised in Genesis 3 all the way through the Old Testament to the very last chapter, Malachi 3 and 4. He is the rescuer. Jesus was God's appointed, anointed rescuer from the serpent, Satan, from evil oppression, from wandering, and from sin. He is the divine rope, the divine lifeline that pulls us out of the quicksand of sin. To understand Jesus of Nazareth as anything less is to misunderstand Jesus of Nazareth. To understand Jesus of Nazareth as anything less than the divine rescuer is to understand Him differently than God does. He is rescuer. That's what Peter was saying that day at Caesarea Philippi. You are the Christ, the rescuer. Now, besides rescuer, there's a second aspect to the Old Testament meaning of the title Christ. When Peter called Jesus the Christ, Peter was calling Jesus divine rescuer, yes, but he was also calling Jesus divine revealer. Revealer. In the Old Testament, Christ or Messiah was to be a revealer. He was to reveal in two ways. Let me give them to you. He was a revealer of God's glory, number one, and a revealer of God's truth, number two. First, God's glory, Isaiah 49. Messiah is a revealer of the glory of God, Isaiah 49. God is speaking of Messiah here. He says the Messiah is the servant is to be, in a sense, the personification of Israel. Everything that Israel as a nation failed to be, Messiah as an individual will be. He will be what Israel should have been. Listen to me, O island, says God, verse 1. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, Messiah is speaking. From the body of my mother He named me. He also made me my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. And He also made me like a select arrow. He has hidden me in His quiver. And He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Messiah would be the personification of everything Israel was meant to be but failed to be. And as such, He would be the revealer of God's glory. End of verse 3. I will show in you my glory. Perhaps our New Testament minds can be forgiven if we cannot help but see the blinding display on the Mount of Transfiguration, where in a moment the glory of God was unveiled in Jesus of Nazareth. You might think for a moment of John chapter 17 as well. You remember the prayer of Jesus? He prayed this. The night before His death, these things Jesus spoke, lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee. Jesus knew why He had come, to show the glory of the Father. John 17:4, I've glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You gave me to do, and now glorify You me. You glorify Me, Father, together with Thyself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Why did Jesus come? To show the glory of the Father. And so Jesus says, give Me Your glory, Father. Jesus prayed what He did because He knew as Messiah He was to be the revealer of God's glory. Now the second way the Messiah was to be a revealer was the revealer of God's truth. You can see it here even hinted at in verse 2 of Isaiah 49. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. When this one speaks, the nations will be sliced to pieces by the truth of God, by the conviction of the Spirit. Turn, however, to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and you will see it more clearly. Deuteronomy 18, Jesus, or Messiah, as revealer of God's truth. This passage, Moses is speaking of a prophet that God would raise up. That title, as we have seen in previous studies in Matthew, is a title applied to our Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly in the Gospels. Because people knew that a prophet, Messiah, would be coming, and they wondered, is this the prophet? Verse 15, Deuteronomy 18, Moses speaks, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, says God, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. God says, I'm going to send someone that is going to speak my very words in a special and unique way. All the prophets spoke God's word, but this one would be the prophet, capital P. He would be the revealer of God's truth in a special and unique way. Moses had been in his era with his face-to-face relationship with God, as described at the end of Deuteronomy. Moses had been a unique revealer of truth. But one day, a greater revealer of truth would come, Messiah. One again must perhaps sit with the crowds in the hillsides of Galilee and sit with them at the end of Matthew's sermon and hear Matthew's summary. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority. Jesus spoke as only Messiah, the Christ, the revealer of God's truth, could speak. And Peter acknowledged it when he called Jesus the Christ. Do you remember the disciples' comments in the boat when Jesus calmed the storm? They said, "What kind of man is this?" In Matthew 16, Peter figured it out, right? He says, "You're the Christ. You are the revealer of God's glory. That's why you can do these things. You are the revealer of God's truth. That's why you speak the way you do." Now, besides rescuer and revealer, Peter's God-given announcements as to who Jesus was pointed to a third truth about Jesus. He was rescuer, he was revealer, and he was ruler as well. Ruler. Let men and women today imagine what they will about Jesus of Nazareth, but their imaginings are all wrong if they do not include Jesus as ruler. That's what the title Christ meant. Christ was ruler, the God-appointed, God-anointed ruler. Let me develop that with you for a few moments. First, to show you the range of prophecies, turn to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. I want to see first where this ruler is from, genealogically and geographically, and then see what he does. Genesis 49, first we are told in the Old Testament that the Christ will be a ruler from the tribe of Judah. A ruler from the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah, if you remember, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the patriarch. When Jacob was near his death, he blessed those sons, and this is what he said about Judah. Genesis 49, verse 8. "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you." He's going to be the one in authority. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah." So when there's a king in Israel, the king is going to come from Judah's line. David, right? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." Now, most of our versions read something like this: "Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." That translation, "until Shiloh comes," is not a very good one. There are two good options of how to translate the middle of verse 10 here. Hebrew, because it's consonantal languages and doesn't have the vowel pointings added in the original text, was open to some different variation because they wrote all the words together in one. You could chop it up in different place and occasionally come up with different words. This is a challenging passage for scholars. The two best ways to translate it are this, and both are significant, both could be true. Here's one. "The scepter," which was the stick that the king held, right, that showed he was the king, right? "The scepter will not depart from between his feet until the one who is peace comes." The word Shiloh is from the root that bit peace. Shalom could be from that root, and so it could mean that the scepter will not depart from between his feet, meaning there will be a ruler, and whenever there's a ruler in Judah, he will be, or in Israel, he will be from the line of Judah until the one whose name is peace comes to claim the throne. A second way to translate it is just as good. and just as possible grammatically. The scepter will not depart from between his feet until the one comes to whom it belongs. Right? There are going to be a lot of kings from the line of Judah, and they're going to rule on the throne, but there's one to whom that scepter and throne really belongs, and when he comes, that will be the end. Both of those translations are far better than until Shiloh comes. That's basically a compromise translation that means nothing. Both the translations I've suggested to you are unmistakably messianic, aren't they? There will be a king one day who will come in Judah, and his name will be Peace. Right? You can see the rest of the Old Testament picks up on that theme, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9. There will be one who will come one day who will rule on the throne, and it will be to him that the power really belongs. Messianic prophecy. This one who comes would be ruler. You can see it at the end of verse 10. Look at the text. Last line, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That's the definition of a ruler, isn't it? People do what you say. If the people obey you, you are a ruler. And so, first prophecy we look at in regards to Messiah the ruler is that he is a ruler from the tribe of Judah. Second, he is a ruler from the line of David. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We're looking at a lot of texts this morning. I just wanted to show you the range of prophecy from the Old Testament to build for you a biblical theology of what it means when Peter said Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Well, when he said that, it meant he was a ruler from the line of Judah. That was true. He's also a ruler from the line of David. Isaiah 11, verse 1. The source of the root and branch terminology of the rest of the Old Testament. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, fear of the Lord, all of it. You say, okay, well, who is Jesse? Messiah is going to stem from the line of Jesse. Well, Jesse was David's father, of course. You remember that. And the branch growing out of the root of Jesse and David would flourish into the vast tree of the Christ, Messiah, the God-appointed, God-anointed one. Now, besides being from Judah and from the line of David, the term Christ also meant that Jesus was a ruler from the town of Bethlehem. Right? We've seen his genealogy, now we can look at his geography. Prophet Micah, in the middle of the minor prophets, so get past Daniel, Hosea, Amos, keep paging, you'll find Micah. Obadiah, Jonah, then Micah. Micah 5, verse 2, you know it. Micah 5, the prophet addressed little Bethlehem, hardly even a village. It's a tiny little town. He addressed it and gave it a great honor. Micah 5, 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's a small little town. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Who would Messiah be? He would be ruler. When Peter called Jesus the Christ, that meant Jesus was from Judah, from David, and from Bethlehem. He was that ruler. You say, okay, was that all that it meant when Jesus was called the Christ by Peter? That he was a ruler with a certain genealogy from a certain geography? No, it meant far more than that. Turn back now to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. When Peter called Jesus the Christ and Christ took the title, that meant that Jesus of Nazareth was God's ruler. He was God's ruler to bring stability, peace, and justice. This is critical. He was God's ruler to bring stability, peace, and justice. All through the Old Testament messianic passages, we can just look at a sampling. All through them, the Christ is seen as God's ruler to bring to the world stability, peace, justice. Isaiah 9, verse 6. picking up on the child who was born in chapter 7 to a virgin. It says this, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be a ruler. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." Some might see Jesus as a political activist with a Marxist-Leninist agenda. It's common today, called liberation theology. God does not concur. God does not agree. Jesus will be, if you want, a political activist when he returns, right? However, socialism will not be his chosen form of government. Messiah has one view of government and one only. It is theocratic monarchy. God as king. There are a lot of ideas about how to solve South Africa's political woes, social woes, and the world's political and social woes. Only God's government's going to work. Jesus as king. Theocratic monarchy. He will replace all pretenders, all human governments when he comes. When Peter called Jesus the Christ, when Jesus accepted that title, what that meant is Jesus claimed to be the king of the world and nothing less. Did you get it? You might view Jesus as a good moral teacher. He's a nice man. Taught a lot of nice things. Jesus didn't view himself that way at all. When he let Peter call him the Christ, Jesus was laying claim to the title King of the World. That's what Christ meant. You see it here in verses 6 and 7, don't you? The government will rest on his shoulders. Verse 7, there will be no increase to his government or his peace on the throne of David over his kingdom. Right? His reign is going to rule everywhere, all the time, forever and ever, said the end of verse 7. It's unmistakable. In Matthew 16, when Jesus of Nazareth accepted the title Christ, he claimed to be God's ruler, King of the world, to bring stability and peace and justice. Turn to Psalm 110 and you see how he will do that. Psalm 110 tells us how he will do that. Messianic psalm. David is writing and he says, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai." And so Yahweh, God, says to someone who's more important, more significant than David's, it's Messiah. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thy enemies." What is Messiah? He is a ruler. Verse 5. "The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." You see, the only way to bring peace, stability, and justice in this world is to get rid of all the corrupt existing governments, to get rid of all the individual evildoers, and to put the Christ, God's ruler, Jesus of Nazareth, on the throne. That's the only way to sort it out, folks. And that's what God promised he would do in Psalm 110. And if you see Jesus as anything less than that ruler of the world, then you don't see him as God does. Now, besides ruler to bring stability, peace, and justice, almost done, don't worry. Besides the ruler to bring stability, peace, and justice, Messiah was also God's ruler to bring right religion. There isn't going to be any peace and justice in this world until there's one religion. There's a lot of people in the world who agree with me today about that. They just don't agree on which one it should be, right? Who gets to decide? Should it be Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, Christianity, some gross mixture of them all? Well, here you see in Psalm 110 who gets to decide. The ruler, right? The ruler to bring right religion, verse 4. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This ruler's religion will be the one. He is a ruler, a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Whatever religion this ruler chooses, that will be the one that will reign and rule forever on the face of the earth. You see, along with turning nations into footstools and putting evildoers in body bags, Messiah would be God's ruler priest to bring right religion. You see, in a theocratic monarchy, there is no plurality. There is only truth. There is only truth. And Messiah, as God's ruler, has the right to tell us what right religion is. You want another text to look at that? You can write down in your notes Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. Because there's another place that Jesus, they said of Messiah that he would be both king and priest. He will be political ruler and he will tell you how to worship as well. And so when Jesus took the title, the Christ, in Matthew 16, he was saying that he had the sole right as ruler to establish true religion. He will tell us how to worship. In John 14:6, you remember, Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father. Well, that's no surprise, right? When he accepted that title, Christ, that's exactly the authority he was saying he had. Good moral teacher doesn't cut it. What Jesus said about himself is that he was God's ruler. Ruler from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, from the town of Bethlehem. He was God's ruler to bring stability and justice and peace by replacing all earthly governments and judging all wickedness. And he is God's ruler to bring right religion, right worship, to the exclusion of all others. He is the way. He is God's ruler. One last aspect of rulership. Turn to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Two last aspects of Messiah as God's ruler. They're both in the same text, verses 13 and 14. Messiah, according to the Old Testament, is God's ruler to rule forever and to be served forever. He would rule and he would be served, right? It's a two-way street. He gives the orders, we obey them. Daniel 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And it came up to the Ancient of Days, picture of Messiah coming to God himself to be crowned as king. He was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, the Messiah, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. See, Messiah's office, his term of office is not for 6 years. He is God's ruler to rule forever. But notice also the middle of verse 14. He is given dominion that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Might serve him. When Jesus accepted Peter's God-given confession, Jesus was claiming to be all these things that we've mentioned this morning and nothing less. Turn back again to see it now in Matthew 16. We can perhaps now begin to get a sense of what this title meant, the profoundness of this statement. As Peter answered the question, "Who do you say that I am?" with the words, "You are the Christ," the depth of that was unsearchable. Its extent was eternal. It meant all the things that we have just mentioned, rescuer, revealer, ruler. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This is not a human idea. This came straight from God, my Father who is in heaven. How easy it is for the world to worship their imaginations when it comes to who Jesus of Nazareth was and is. But if you want to know who Jesus said he was, there is one clear answer. He claimed to be the Christ. And to be the Christ meant that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises for a divine rescuer. A rescuer especially appointed to be the ransom payment for our sins, the guilt offering, Isaiah 53. To be the Christ meant he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises for a divine revealer to make known God's glory and proclaim God's truth. To be the Christ meant he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to be a divine ruler, to remove wickedness, to establish peace, to bring right religion, to be served forever by adoring rescued sinners. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? There is no doubt about it. He is rescuer from sin. He is revealer of glory. And he is ruler of the worlds. And either you will serve him as such or you will not. But he is the Christ, and make no mistake about it. We must serve him. We must follow him in what he said he was. We must not accept the vain imaginations of the world. Should you name the name of Christ, you have said that you follow the one who is God's Messiah. And he is all those things and nothing less. And we bow the knee before him, don't we? Now, that's only half of Peter's answer, right? In verse 16, that's just half. Peter said, Who shall you say that I am? Or who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. You know what? There's another half to the answer. Peter says, You are the Son of the living God. We'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Lord, my heart is in turmoil a bit as I preach this because I know there are so many who believe such vain and foolish speculations about you. So many who have raised up their own imaginations. So many who have slandered you by making you less than what you are. So many who have simply ignored what you said in your word. Lord, you are the Christ. You are the appointed, anointed one. You are the one who died for sinners. You are the one who reveals your Father's glory. You are the one who will rule forever one day. You are nothing less than that. Lord, as we worship you as Christians, those who follow the Christ, Lord, we realize that it is our task to proclaim you in the fullness of your glory, and we must reject those who make you out to be less than you are. I pray, Lord, that there might be some who would somehow come in contact with this sermon by tape or however it is, and that their wrong view of Jesus of Nazareth would be changed, that they would realize that they have worshipped a Jesus or accepted a Jesus that is simply far short of your true glory, that good moral teacher, that political activist and all that other nonsense simply doesn't cut it. You are the anointed, appointed ruler of God. You are the one who died for sins. Lord, I pray that we would see you in all your glory, humility on the cross, in the glory of the one ruling and reigning, receiving the crown from God himself in Daniel 7. Lord, you are the Christ, and we bow the knee before you. Paul said it well in his epistle. At the name of Christ, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. This morning we bow our knee before you, our great God. In Jesus' name.